Well, preaching on prayer is a little bit like preaching on parenting. Nobody really wants to do it because nobody really thinks that they've mastered it. Nobody really thinks that they are where they ought to be in that area of their life. That's true of me as well. And so the best thing that we can do is simply to look into the instruction from God's word and to understand how important it is that we pray. Most Christians do not pray as much as they know they ought. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I've heard multiple pastors say later in years, I wish I had prayed more during my ministry. I've never heard any pastor say the opposite. Well, I wish I hadn't spent so much time in prayer. I could have got so much more done. Nobody ever says that. And so I think it's very true that no matter how many years you have been a Christian, that we need some instruction on prayer. And I think that Jesus knew that in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount as he stood on that hillside and instructed his followers, those citizens of the kingdom, those who would be, wanted to be, desired to be citizens of the kingdom, that they would know how to pray. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They had observed Jesus many times praying to his heavenly Father, both silently on his knees before his Father, but also publicly. And so Jesus begins to teach them by giving them a model prayer, and part of that prayer shows up in the Sermon on the Mount. Understand that sometimes the same themes may come up in different contexts. You say, well, this is a contradiction. It was done in this particular context, and Luke says it was done in this particular context. Well, sometimes, as you probably know just from hearing a pastor, sometimes the same themes come up, don't they? And so the same theme comes up here in Matthew chapter 6. He gives us a portion of that model prayer. But before he gets to this model prayer, what we might call how to pray, what to say, he begins with some cautions and some warnings, what we might call how not to pray. And this is what we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 5 through 9, how not to pray. Our method of prayer is not to be hypocritical. It's not to be self-serving. The motive of prayer is that we come to God in a place of secrecy, not condemning public prayer, but condemning prayer that is for the public and ultimately for our reputation. It's to be a place of conversation with God. It's to be a place of reward as we find our hope and our joy in his presence. We're to be engaging in prayer in a manner that avoids empty, meaningless phrases done out of ritual, rather than a genuine heart of thanksgiving and repentance, acknowledging that God knows everything that we need. That was verses 5 through 9, and so we concluded last time that we need to respond in the following three ways, and the first one is that we learn to pray. We need to learn to pray. No matter how many years you have been saved, no matter how many years you have been praying, we have much to learn in the area of prayer. But secondly, we must also commit to pray. Commit to pray, recognizing that this is vital for our spiritual walk, our spiritual journey. And we must commit to pray both personally and corporately. We must commit to pray as individuals in our daily walk with the Lord and our time with God, but that we must also recognize that prayer is also to be corporate, just like we did here just a moment ago before the message and then earlier in the service and a few more times before our time together here is done. We will pray together as a body, but we also must gather together simply for the purpose of lifting our needs and our desires before the Lord. And so this is why we have times of prayer here at Graceway, and this is something that the early church engaged in regularly. It was a vital part of what they were involved in. The Word of God, yes, but also that they would pray together, that God's will may be done, that God would do his work through us. Nothing that we do in our own strength is of any eternal significance if we do not pray. And so if we're going to make an impact on the people of Milton, it's not going to be because we strategized. We'll do some of that. It's not going to be because we worked hard. I trust that we will. But it's going to be because we seek God and ask for His Holy Spirit to do a work among us, in our own hearts, as well as in our community. That's going to happen as we gather and petition the throne together. We must commit to pray. But thirdly, we must pray genuinely and humbly. Pray genuinely and humbly, praying for the righteousness of God, not for your or my reputation among men. So I want to encourage you, regardless of how many years you've been a Christian or how many hours that you have logged on your knees, to, as I said last time, push the reset button on your prayer life and approach this text once again with me in the spirit of a kindergartner, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to learn to pray with boldness and with faith. We need to pray with humility. We need to be faithful and not flippant in our prayers. We need to pray for God to do His work in us and through us, not simply to protect us and do things for us. His righteousness needs to be our priority and not our reputation. We do not pray as we ought. But I don't say that simply because we don't spend enough time in prayer. That is very true. Imagine with me if a report of our time spent in prayer was spread around the church on a monthly or weekly basis. I think most of us would be embarrassed. But what Christ here is correcting is not merely a function of time, but rather a function of priorities. We don't make God's priorities our priorities, even in our prayer life. So this morning I want us to see from this text that we are to pray for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life and the world around you. Pray for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life and the world around you. You know what happens when we pray for God's priorities? He answers. He answers because He desires to answer those prayers in the affirmative. He desires to see that will, His will, carried out. And that is good because He is a good God. So He begins His instruction by saying, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Notice He's instructing us on the how, not the what. That is, the manner, the outline, not the precise words. Repeating the Lord's Prayer is not forbidden. In fact, I think there's benefit in repeating and meditating on the words of Christ with which He has instructed us. But if we're merely repeating, memorizing a prayer, then we are in danger of falling into the trap of heaping up empty words. Even the prayer He gave us can be something in which we fall into this empty phrases because we don't seem to understand what we are saying. Going through the motions, trying to earn God's favor by reciting the Paternoster, the Our Father, as a formula or an incantation. So I think it's important that we take time to examine this prayer, to understand what's in it, to understand what it's about and how it is to instruct us in our prayer life. As we look at verses 9 and 10, I want us to notice that we are to focus on the Father. Focusing on the Father. As we begin our time in prayer, He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Sometimes we use this simply as a title, just a way to acknowledge that this is the start of the prayer, and then at the end when we say amen, that's the bookend at the end to say that we're done. This goes to the identity of who it is that we are praying to. His identity. He is our Father. When He says our, this is an awareness of community. Yes, he is my Father, but we approach him in prayer recognizing that we are not alone. We are part of his family of redeemed children. That is why we gather as a family around the Lord's table to commune with God, yes, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ who have publicly declared through baptism that God has transformed them as well, has given them spiritual life, and has adopted them into his family. The Lord's table is not something you do in private. It's not something you do just in your family. The Lord's table is something that we do as a church body, the family of God. He is our Father. But he is our Father. The word there is Abba, the word that's literally to the Jewish mind that would be like saying Papa. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the King. And of course, when Jesus says our Father, this is a unique relationship that he has with his Father, isn't it? The perfect, sinless Son of God, begotten of God, sent to God, sent by God to be born in a manger. Yes, certainly there is a Father-Son relationship in the Trinity that is difficult for us to comprehend, considering that they're both eternal. But it's also a term that is commanded to be used by his disciples. We read in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We are to address him as our Father. But right after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the message that he sent to his disciples through Mary. So we have become children of God. How have we become children of God? Well, through Jesus Christ, the one who calls God his Father, the Son of God, yet we have become children of God. How do we also know that we are children of God? Well, because our Father disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, we read, those who corrected us and disciplined us, our parents or our guardians, those who raised us, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's part of the function that a father has for his children, that he would raise them in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord, and this is what God does. He is our Father. So we must recognize this intimate connection that we have with the one to whom we pray. And yet, even as we do so, we have to recognize that there is a distance. Even in this intimacy, we recognize that he is not our buddy. He is not just a friend of ours that lives down the street. He is our Father who is in heaven. This is emphasizing his transcendence, that he is above all and in all things. This was very typical of Jewish thought. The Jews had the Old Testament as their scriptures, and they understood what it was to stand at the base of Mount Sinai and to see the lightning and the thunder, to see Moses' face shining with the glory of God, to see his judgment upon Egypt, and to recognize that this was a serious God. This is a God who created all things. I don't know if you followed science news this past week or not, but at the end of last year, there was a telescope that was sent into space. This is a telescope, and it's not like other telescopes. It's the follow-up or the extra version 2.0 of the Hubble Space Telescope. This one's sitting further out in space and has a clearer lens and able to go deeper into space. And just this past week, There were images that were sent back from the James Webb Space Telescope. I don't know if you've seen some of them. I'm going to show you a couple of those images here this morning. When they looked deeper and deeper into space, look what they saw. They saw more. They saw more stars, more clouds of gas, more galaxies in a clearer, more stunning way than ever. Let's take a look at the next one. There are no stars in this picture. Well, actually, there are plenty of stars, but what you think is a star there, those are all spinning disks. Those are all galaxies in their own right, consisting of millions or billions of stars each. Our God created that. Our God spoke this into existence. He is our Father, yes, but He is in heaven. He is over all and through all. What amazing grace that we, earthling sinners, made of dust, could ever approach the God who created that. Isn't that incredible? This is His transcendence. He is our Father. We can be intimate with Him. He is our friend, yes, but He is also the God of heaven, the transcendent one, the one far above anything that we can imagine. This is His identity. But as we approach God in prayer, not only are we to acknowledge His identity, but also note the worship that is due to His name. The worship that is due to His name. Our Father in heaven, He says, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. You know, the Jews understood some of the nature of this when they spoke of the name of God. They understood that the name of God stood for everything that He was. We use names just like handles. We refer to people. We point in their direction and we use their name. We call them by name so that we know that we're addressing them. But the Jews understood that the name stood for everything that God was. And so they probably took this too far, because I don't think this is a command, but they made a practice of never even speaking the name. They would use the phrase, the name, instead of using the name of God. Even now in Jewish literature, if you read, you'll see someone will write just the term God, and they will take out the O, and they will replace it with an underscore, just so that they're not actually using the full name. Now, maybe that's taking things a little too far. Our scripture does name God in various ways. If we had more time this morning, we could do a study of the names of God, and we will someday. But if that's gone too far in one direction, I think that we as a culture have gone far in the opposite direction, have we not? Flippantly throwing God's name into our conversations, using it as a way to simply express surprise or astonishment. Of all people, followers of the Creator of the universe should recognize that this is not something that is to be taken lightly. We are not to simply insert God's name into conversations in which we are not addressing God. We're not speaking about the attributes of God. This is not just a way to strengthen what we have to say. We must acknowledge the fact that God's name is holy, not to be abused, not to be used in a flippant manner. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we read that we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think this is what the hymn writer was trying to get at as he wrote, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see, Lord, only thou art holy. And there is none beside thee perfect in power, in love, and purity. I think we've lost the otherness of God recognize that God is not like us. We are created in his image, yes. We are image bearers. But we do not come close to the holiness and the awesomeness of our great God. And this is why we are to allow his name or strive to make his name hallowed. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Honor him as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here's the thing. For God's name to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be acknowledged for everything that he is, men must be made holy. This isn't just a theoretical exercise where we can just say, "Hallowed be your name." It's an empty phrase unless we recognize that in order for God's name to be hallowed, we must be made holy. This is why Psalm 34, David writes and says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And you might stop and think about that for a moment and say, magnify. Well, magnify means to make something larger, to make something greater. How in the world do you and I make the God of the universe greater? And the answer is, we don't. We don't make him greater than he is. That's impossible. For we are not greater than God. How are we going to make him greater? What David is getting at is that we are to make him great in the eyes of others. When people are blinded to the true greatness of God, then we are to fill them in. We are to communicate to them just how great God is. We're to magnify his reputation, their understanding of who this God is. We're to exalt his name so that the glory of God is clear and manifest to others because he is the God who deserves our praise. He is the God who deserves our worship and our adoration. John Piper writes and says, "The touchstone of all believing prayer is zeal for God's glory. Jesus taught us that first and foremost, we should ask God to make sure he is seen and revered as great. We should want this and love this above all." Do the people who know you, who live with you, who interact with you, have a better opinion of God as a result? Do they think higher of God and his glory because of their interaction with you? Or is their opinion of God kind of diminished? Because after all, this person says they're a Christian, but, and they have reason to think that God might not be all that if you're the representative. See, our job is to make God great in the eyes of others. Our job is to communicate his greatness and the worship that is due to his name to others around us. This is the message that we desire to communicate to the 133,000 people who live in Milton and more to come. This is the message that we desire to communicate to the 600,000 people in Halton region, with 500,000 more coming in the next 30 years. This is the message that we desire to communicate to the 14 million people of Ontario and the 38 million people of Canada. We've got work to do and much potential to be able to declare the glory and the greatness of God, to magnify his name in the eyes of others. This is the priority that God desires us to pray for. And so that's our third point this morning, is that we would pray for his priorities. As we focus on the Father, that we would pray for his priorities. See, here's the problem. You may have noticed, but God's name is not hallowed in Canada. God's name is not hallowed in the majority of places around this world. God is not worshipped and adored in accordance with who he is, because he deserves so much more. Why is this? Because there is another kingdom. The kingdom of this world, set up in opposition to the kingdom of God and led by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And as we read in Genesis chapter 3, mankind fell into sin, and sin entered into the heart of man, of every human being born from Adam, and we are naturally born into Satan's family, his kingdom. This is a dire situation. But the hope of the gospel is that this is not a permanent situation. It's not a permanent situation. Because if you read the end of the book, you understand that God's kingdom will overcome. And we are to eagerly anticipate that day and even pray to that end. So we read in Matthew chapter 6, and verse 10, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So these things that we are to pray for are spelled out. This isn't on the screen. If you want to write these down, you can. Number one, that we would pray for God's kingdom to be fulfilled. God's kingdom to be fulfilled. See, God's kingdom has been inaugurated at the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And nothing happens in this world outside of his control. But the kingdom of God has not been completely fulfilled in its totality. And so we are to pray for the full realization of his rule over this world and the defeat of all those who oppose him. We're to pray for the day when every knee shall bow in acknowledgement of his power and his rightful rule over this world. The day when God's ways will be upheld, God's laws will be honored, God's truths will be valued. Heaven came to earth in the form of a baby 2,000 years ago. But Jesus is teaching us to pray for a day when heaven will come to earth in the form of a righteous ruler and king. We're to pray for God's kingdom to be fulfilled. Secondly, we're to pray for the success of the gospel. The success of the gospel. This is where we dip back into our themes from last week. And we read from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we should always be anxious to see this kingdom extending in the lives and hearts of other men and women. So that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and power. We are praying for the conversion of men and women. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, everywhere in the world. "Thy kingdom come" is an all-inclusive missionary prayer. That God's kingdom would be advanced. And he will answer that prayer. Because what God ordains, he accomplishes. This isn't something he's trying to do. And we're going to sit back and see whether he accomplishes it or not. What he begins, he finishes. No human being, no celestial being will be able to obstruct his purposes. Satan will be removed. And the one who breathed out the stars, keeps them burning, formed them into galaxies, he will accomplish his purposes. The purposes that he has for this planet, and for you as an individual. Did you know that God has a plan for you? I realize that each of us are one of the 8 billion or so people on this planet, but he has a plan for you. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He's working out that plan to bring you into conformity with his Son, Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, it's taken a long time. I don't seem to be getting very far. I seem to be spinning my wheels." Take comfort from Philippians 1 and verse 6, which says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He will finish what he has started. Now note that when he says "your will," or when we say "your will be done," that's also a commitment on our part. That means that we have work to do. That means we need to know what his will is so that we can do it. It's committing us to study his will, to study his word, and then to obey it. There's a commitment involved in praying, thy will be done. It's not just a resignation. Well, whatever you want to do, Lord, go ahead and do that. No, it's a commitment that I am also going to be involved in accomplishing your will. I'm going to study it. I'm going to find out what it is. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to obey it. So here's the thing. Heaven is a place where every resident, human, angelic, exists to do the will of the Father. There's no shadow of selfishness, no alternative motives, no inordinate desires existing in heaven. All things are aligned with the glory of God and the joy of his people in God himself. Now, that is not true of earth at this point in time. But we are to pray for the steady progress of God's rule over our hearts to this end, that the gospel would bring us more into alignment with the will of God and the glory of God, than that every impulse of our being, every motive of our heart would be more in conformity with his character, just as it is in heaven. Not only does this apply to us as individuals, but it also applies to those around us. You see, our fellow church members, they're being sanctified for the glory of God. And we are to be involved in that process. The unsaved people in our neighborhoods, in our condo buildings, in our workplaces, in our families, they also need the gospel. And we are to be involved in seeing that gospel work take place in their hearts as they begin to acknowledge Christ as their Lord and become disciples of Jesus Christ. Seeing the advance of the gospel, seeing the missionary task, is not merely seeing people saved, but teaching them to observe, that is, to practice all that Jesus Christ taught, his will, and then to do it. So that's an impossible task. It is. Absolutely impossible in our own strength. See, the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, lastly, we are to pray for Christ's return. We are to pray for Christ's return. 2 Peter 3 says we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're praying for God's kingdom to come. We're praying for the coming of the Lord. Revelation 22, very last chapter of Scripture, ends by saying, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John responds by saying, amen, come Lord Jesus. Are you eager for the coming of the Lord? Are you looking forward to this? 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul writes, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're to love the coming of Christ. We are to eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ. These are the priorities that God would have us to pray for. To pray for his priorities to be accomplished in our life and the world around us. Well, time has gotten away. We're going to have to finish this next week. There will be a part 3. But I think it's important for us to recognize that as we come before the Lord with our checklist of prayers, that we examine those prayers and say, are these requests in line with God's priorities, or am I merely consuming that upon my lusts? Am I merely desiring God to answer the prayers the way I want him to pray, the way I want him to answer? Or am I recognizing that I am in the presence of the eternal, omniscient God who created all things, and yet he is my Father. He is our Father. And he has things that he desires to accomplish in us and through us in the lives of others. Will you pray? Will you commit to pray? Will you commit to learning to pray? And to do so humbly and genuinely. And when he answers those prayers, that's an exciting time when we see his priorities being carried out in your life and mine. Our Father, we bow before you at this time, recognizing that we do not deserve to even be in your presence, for we are sinful. And yet as we approach the Lord's table, we recognize that we do so because you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, so that we could be forgiven, and then that your image could be restored in us, so that we would be, as you created us to be, bearers of your image, so that your greatness, so that your character would be magnified in the lives of others, that they would see and know that God is great, that the wondrous works of our God would be proclaimed. Lord, would that be true of Graceway Baptist Church? May we be a church that shines brightly in this dark world, that others may know and have a better understanding of who God is. Lord, forgive us for our selfish desires, for our petty concerns, the things that we pray for because we simply think that they'll give us fulfillment. Lord, may our priorities align with your priorities. And may we commit to praying to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.